All right, find your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter 3. Our text to focus today is verses 18 through 22, but we will begin reading at verse 13, which is probably on the same page. So far in this letter, Peter has discussed Christian identity and Christian purpose. He's detailed what holy conduct looks like in particular lives as strangers and exiles in this world. And now we're in the middle of a section that's going to continue for two more weeks as we have people preach up here. 3 weeks, because there's going to be a break from 1 Peter somewhere in there, about how Christians ought to respond to suffering. Suffering that comes because they insist on living holy lives and obeying God, fearing God instead of fearing man. Let's jump right into the text. Turn your attention. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13, this is the word of the Lord. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Amen. Now, this passage, particularly verses 18 through 22, is known to be a difficult passage. Not just today in our context of what do we do with it, but really throughout church history, this has been considered a difficult passage. And we just read why. In the middle of a passage on suffering, we're reading about imprisoned spirits, Noah and his ark, and baptism. In the middle of talking about suffering, what does imprisoned spirits, who the heck are they, first? Two, why is Noah here? We haven't talked about Noah once so far. And now we get the phrase, baptism now saves you. That's cool, but we're suffering. What's the point of all of this? It seems out of pocket and out of left field. And making sense of this text, and even some of the ambiguous phrases here, and like, I don't know exactly what's going on, it has led to a lot of different interpretations over not just the centuries, but the millennium. Like, the past 2,000 years have had a lot of different things to say about this text. And some are plausible, if confusing, and kind of seem far-fetched, but then some are downright dangerous. Some interpretations of this text are downright dangerous because they teach things that are inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. Some of these things seek to undermine really our understanding of God's justice, the necessity to repent of sins. Some of these interpretations really make us doubt the urgency of evangelism. And some of these interpretations, they add to what God requires for those to be saved. I'm going to give you a few examples of these. We're not going to dissect all of these views, but I do want you to be aware of some of them. And one of them is called post-mortem evangelism, meaning evangelism after you're dead. That's what post-mortem means. The Church of the Latter-day Saints, which we know more as Mormons, who are not considered Christians by any means actively use this passage from the Christian Bible to argue their view on post-mortem evangelism. They say that the gospel was preached to those who are dead and never got the chance to hear the gospel. So it's that hype, I guess not really hypothetical, that person on the island who never heard the gospel is preached to it after they die. They use this passage to argue that. And you think, oh, silly Mormons, they read a bunch of silly books. Well, no, this was a view that was also propagated in the early church. And it's a view that also continues today. I was reading about it to see how pervasive this doctrine is today. And there are evangelicals who teach from this text that there's a gospel offer to people after they die. And if that's true, what's the point of sharing the gospel now? This passage is often used for another false doctrine, which is called baptismal regeneration. And this doctrine is held by a variety of people. Catholics believe a form of this. Eastern Orthodoxy, some Anglicans, some Lutherans, some will disagree. Even some Protestants, primarily the Church of Christ, teach baptismal regeneration, and this is one of the passages they use. And it's like, that's a silly word. I don't know what that means. Well, let me tell you. They don't all articulate it the same way, but what they teach with this passage is that it takes baptism to receive the Spirit, or through baptism, a child or an adult, again, different articulations, receive a special measure of grace, which allows them to be saved. The Bible elsewhere teaches clearly and multiple times that what it takes to be saved is faith and repentance and Christ alone. But this is a hard passage. It's hard to argue against people who have different interpretations, because this passage is like, yep, you gotta do something with that, and you sure did. But we come to this passage in the context of walking through the entire book of 1 Peter, which means you got some context. You know that Peter is talking about suffering here. We don't come to this passage in limbo or just like, ah, yes, this can mean this. No. And I'm really thankful for that, because I would never choose to preach this text without going through a book of the Bible. It's like, yep, there are John 3:16 over Peter 3:18 through 22. If I have to preach every day, I'm choosing John 3:16 over this. But I'm thankful because we have the themes of suffering. We have the themes of God's chosen people. We know Peter's now encouraging us in suffering, and that helps us rightly interpret this passage. But it is hard, and I've wrestled with it. So let's pray one more time that the Lord would help us to come to right understanding of this text in Peter's context and for our good, that we too might respond to suffering well and rightly. Father God, guard my tongue. Help me to speak well of those who articulate different views of me, to present them accurately and not make caricatures of them. But help me also to speak what your Spirit has given to Peter and now preserved for us, that we would understand the truth, that we give both my lips the ability to say it clearly, and these ears to receive it, and even by your Spirit, understand it far more than I do, because it's your word that teaches us. It's your Spirit that applies it to our hearts, and not the explanations of men. Help us today, Lord. Amen. All right, part of the reasons we read the verses before this was to make sure we have the context to remind us of it. And in verses 13 through 16, Peter is continuing to exhort the believer to do good always and to not fear man. His support for these exhortations. So he says, do good, keep doing good, don't fear man. He then uses these next verses to support that claim. So when he says, for Christ also suffered, that word for is like, and this is because. All this supports what I just said for this reason. And the claim that he made, that he's trying to support, is, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And that is a bold claim. It's good for you to suffer. That's what he says. If it's God's will, which means God will it. good for you to suffer. And bold claims invoke different responses. And one of those responses is that of the questioner. So Peter sits down to you. It's good to suffer. And you go, are you sure about that? Have you ever suffered? Are you sure this is good? What evidence do you have for that? Prove it. That's what Peter's doing here through speaking on Christ. Peter is supporting his claims by giving us Christ. And what he says is, Christ suffered. But his suffering led to a victory, an ultimate victory in Christ's own exaltation. So Peter says to you, believer, as you join in Christ's sufferings, you can be certain of sharing in his victory and exaltation. And through this example, Peter seeks to motivate you to suffer, comfort you in the midst of your suffering, and instill hope in you that this world is not the end. Your suffering is not the end. This is kind of how I'm cutting up this passage today, how we're going to walk through it. We're going to see Christ's willingness to suffer and the motivation it gives to us. We're going to see Christ's victory through suffering and the comfort that that brings to us in our suffering. And then we're going to consider the resurrection power of Christ and how that too is ours. Let's start. Christ's willingness to suffer. Verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This verse is the third time in Paul's letter where he considers the atoning death, the substitute of Christ, at length. In chapter 1, he writes that we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. At the end of chapter 2, Peter quotes Isaiah and identifies Christ as that suffering servant who himself bore our sins on his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed. Now Christ, the only righteous one, the Son of God, also suffered, Peter says. In each of these passages, it points us to the peak of his suffering. And where was that? On the cross. And this is suffering that ironically, well not ironically, but you can parallel it with your own. This is suffering because Jesus was zealous for what was good. In the same way that Peter tells you, you will likely suffer if you're zealous for what is good. The Jewish leaders arrested Jesus. They tried him, even if it was a kangaroo court, and then had him executed because he insisted on speaking what God told him to speak. He rightly applied the truth of God's word to their lives, and it rubbed against them wrong because they found themselves greatly lacking the righteousness they thought they had. Jesus suffered on the cross. Let's consider that suffering. As he's there hanging, he has thorns piercing his brow. And if you've ever got a splinter, that hurts a lot. Imagine thorns stuck in your head and staying there. Nails pierced his hands and feet. Not just once, they're sitting there. His weight is being pulled down on them. His back is shredded by scourging. He was whipped. And those wounds, those open wounds are rubbing on the back of wood. Open sores. You don't like touching your sore. His are pressed up against a rough plank of wood. Jesus on the cross suffocates slowly. That's how crucifixion kills you. By suffocation slowly. Whenever he wanted to take a breath, he had to use his nailed hands and his nailed feet to pull and push himself up to take a breath. Can you imagine the agony of that? In the midst of this painful pain, his friends are scattered to the four winds. His mother's watching him die, crying, probably in his earshot. That doesn't break your heart. What will? The people who once a week before said, Hosanna, Hosanna, now say, bet you can't come down. Show us your power now. That was his physical suffering. But that suffering pales in comparison to the darkness and the wrath that he bore, why he went to the cross in the first place. The very Son of God who had dwelled in eternity with his Father, self-sufficient, was separated. The Father turned his face away. He bore the eternal wrath of God for the sins of the world. Your sin. And Jesus did all this willingly. Unlike a lamb who the Jewish people might have raised, oh, that's a blemishless one, let's put it in the sacrifice pen, and they walk it with a halter. It doesn't really know what's going on. It goes to the altar and was sacrificed and killed. Its blood sprinkled, its fat burned, or it consumed in all the right ways. Jesus wasn't led on a halter to the cross. He wasn't forced there. The lamb might be stubborn, you pull it. You can pick it up and put it over your shoulders. But you know what Jesus did? He didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. First, he, one, helped make the plan for the sacrifice. Then he became man for the sacrifice. Then he lived his life knowing of the sacrifice. He prayed in the garden, I don't want this. Father, your will be done, not mine. And then he walked. He actually carried his own torture and death device until he stumbled and fell and someone else had to finish it. But he willingly walked to the cross. And while he hung there, could he have called down angels to rescue him? Oh yes, he's the righteous one. The angels would have jumped at his commands. I almost imagine, the Bible says it's nowhere, pure speculation, that there are angels just like, at the brim, like, you just tell us, Jesus, and we'll be there. We cry, holy, 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 up here at the throne, but we'd be happy to rescue you and vanquish your enemies now. He could have done that. But he willingly suffered for you, beloved. Everything he endured, just the things of this life that aren't well, his stubbed toe, you don't get stubbed toes in heaven. His hunger, the ridicule, he would have never gotten that in heaven. He would have angels declaring how great he was instead of enemies lying and slandering and seeking his death. Silent as he stood accused, willingly for you. Beaten, mocked, and scorned, willingly for you. Bearing the terrible, just, and holy wrath of God, willingly for you. And because of his willingness to suffer, you now experience the blessing and the bliss of a restored relationship with the one that you were made for. His willing suffering is good for us. Now, children, if you're a child, and by child I mean if you're under the age of 18, I want you to look at me. Abner, I don't see your eyes. Thank you. Listen. In the Lord's kindness, children, your parents and the members of this church regularly tell you about God's very special message to us. You sit here. Piper, you listen to me sometimes. You say things to your dad about some things you hear, sometimes in context. But you sit here and you hear me talk each week, and I use the words like I just did. I use the words you and the words us. But I want you to hear something. I'm not really talking to you most of the time. You are not us. You are not a Christian because your parents are Christians. You're not saved because you know the stories of the Bible, or even that Jesus died and rose again. Being mostly good and making sure you say sorry, even say sorry before you're asked to say sorry, it is good, but it does not earn you a home in heaven. Salvation comes through admitting that you are full of sin. By the way, I'm talking to children, but all of you should be listening to this. This is true for you too. Salvation comes through admitting that you are full of sin and deserve the punishment of death. It's believing, not just that Jesus existed, or that he was the Son of God. It's believing those things, but it's trusting that his sacrifice when he died on the cross is really the only way for you to be made right and considered good, not in the eyes of your parents, but in the eyes of God. Only by the power that God gives, that Jesus freely grants, can you run from your sin and do what he commands is right. You need to be brought near to God. But guess what? Jesus suffered once for sins that you might be brought near to God. Because of Jesus' willingness to suffer, you can now experience the blessing and the bliss of a restored relationship with God. But it only comes not through your outward actions, but it only comes through your faith, your trust, your dependence on Jesus and Jesus alone. And an actual repentance of your sin, turning from it and walking in obedience. You can be one of us, but you must go through Jesus. Now, there is great wonder when we consider the eternal, incomprehensible, sovereign, self-satisfying, holy, and all-powerful God being willing to suffer for us. There's a great wonder there. As one man I read noted, Peter uses this great wonder of Christ's willing suffering for our sake as the grounds and the motivation for our own willingness to suffer. For doing good, if that's God's will. And when it comes to deciding, what actions am I going to take today? How am I going to respond to this question? Don't just think, what would Jesus do? Remember what Jesus was willing to do for you. Consider, what am I willing to do for him? And then do it. But we need help with this. It's one thing to say, like, you need to wonder at Christ's willingness to suffer for you. I can say that. You can say, I need to do this, but we need help. So, Father, help us to experience this wonder. Father, draw us to be captivated by the glory of your Son. Only you can give us eyes. Only you can impress upon the glory of these things. Only you can give us the ears to receive this. Draw our gaze to you. Help us to not just sing with our mouths, but in our hearts to be able to say, amazing love, how could it be? How could it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Give us hearts that wonder at these things. Help us and instill in us right affections, God. My words can't do this, only your Spirit can. Help us. Let's move on to our second point. Christ's victory through suffering. Christ suffered, but his suffering was not the defeat his opponents thought it was. You can see, you go out to eat and celebrate. Well, I guess it was Passover the next day. But you can imagine, if Passover was on the next day, the Pharisees would have gone out to eat and bought around for everyone and celebrated with a big meal because it's like, we did it! We won! False news. The last phrase of verse 28 says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Properly understood, this speaks of Christ's crucifixion, being put to death in the flesh, and his resurrection, being made alive in the spirit. In the earthly sphere, Christ died. But by his perfect life and righteous suffering, he was vindicated through resurrection, to a glorified, perfected body by the power of the Spirit. If you have the NIV translation, it actually capitalizes Spirit in that verse to help you see, oh, this is the Spirit giving life to him, and not just this spiritual sense. But Christ suffering the flesh was the pathway to vindicate his claims that he was the Son of God, to defeat the powers of sin and death that had such a hold on us, complete hold on us, and really becomes the way by which sinners can move from the spheres of the flesh, death, to the sphere of the spirit, life. And the rest of this passage depicts Christ as a victorious conqueror. It's really clear in verse 22. Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's victory language. That has trumpets in the background. That is boot stomp and snake language. Boot stomp and snake language. The beginning and the end of this passage are quite clear. Christ suffered, but he actually won. And his victory wasn't just like over the Jews and the Jewish authorities. It was over the powers of the universe. He is exalted above all names, King of kings and Lord of lords. But it's the middle of this passage that gets a little confusing, because Peter takes a little aside here to talk about this in different ways. Look at verses 19 and 20. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Understanding this passage, you have to answer a few questions. Where did Jesus go? When did he go there? Who did he speak to? And then what did he say? Now, some believe that Christ descended into hell. To defend this, you need to understand the phrase being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit to not refer to Christ's death and resurrection, but rather like the two parts of his nature, like a manly part and like a spiritual part. And I don't think that's a very clear reading of this text. Therefore, I reject that interpretation. Further, the term prison, which is interpreted in this view as hell, is never, never used as a word for hell. Never used. There are many words for hell, but prison is not one of them, which also makes me reject that view. I believe that the correct interpretation of where Christ went is to understand it as his ascension to heaven. So, where is he going? He's going to heaven. And my reason for this is influenced by some of the grammar of this passage, which I'm going to try to explain without getting in the weeds. But there are words translated, put to death in verse 18, made alive in verse 18. He went in verse 19 and has gone in 22, and they're all made of the same like form, declension, whatever words you understand for grammar. They're the same form. They're taking the same tense. And they also refer to the major elements that Jesus does in his redemptive act. He died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. Now we often, as evangelicals, miss the glory of the ascension, but that is a part of the gospel. Came, lived, died, rose again, ascended. Without the ascension, there is no final victory. In the words, he went in 19 and has gone in 22 is the same exact word in every sense of it. The verb tense, all those things there, it's the same word. And so I think Peter does a little aside in verses like 20 and 21, but then reconnects the dots where it's quite clear he's ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. That's why I think we should view this as Christ going, as Christ ascending into heaven. And that leads to the final questions of who is Christ talking to and what is he saying? Now, I believe the spirits in prison that Peter mentions here are referring to evil, demonic, spiritual powers that played a part in propagating such evil in the days of Noah that the flood came on this earth. Now, if that throws you for a loop, that's okay. Bear with me. Peter is referring, or at least I believe, and many people agree today, that Peter is referring to a tradition recorded in a book called First Enoch. Now, in Peter's day, First Enoch was like Lion King. Everyone knows the plot of Lion King. But then First Enoch was kind of lost for until the 1700s. So throughout much of church history, no one knew the story of Lion King. And so when they read Peter referencing First Enoch, which is like us knowing the background of Lion King, they're like, yeah, don't get that illusion. No idea what you're talking about. Not familiar with this. And part of it being lost is the reason why this passage has been so confusing to us. Here is my brief summary of what I understand is going on in 1 Enoch. It's a wild book. It's not scripture, but it takes place. Its tradition takes place with Enoch, who is Noah's great-great-grandfather, or great-grandfather, one of the two. I forget how many greats there are. Who lived, and it was taken away to be with God. And imagines him having a role with the heavenly beings and the spirits after he's taken away with God. And it's really giving us a story of what's happening in Genesis 6 when the sons of God take the daughters of man and have children. It is interpreting the sons of God as fallen angelic beings, which some people actually interpret Genesis 6 1 to say that. Some people don't. That's okay. You can go either way here. Peter is alluding to a story that takes it that way. That's all you need to know. And these offspring that they had were giants and evil. And they promoted evil. They had evil spirits that came forth from them, 1 Enoch said, and taught men and encouraged men to even greater forms of evil. And God, being displeased with what these angelic fallen beings are doing, gives them a judgment. He says, I'm going to destroy your children. That's essentially the promise of the flood. Because of their great wickedness, I will wipe them from this earth. Your delight will be no more. And these fallen angels are saddened by that. They love their children. They delight in them, even though they're wicked. They delight in wickedness as well. But they go to Enoch, who is a righteous, like taken away from earth being, to intercede on their behalf. They go, Enoch, go to God and intercede on our behalf. And Enoch, God gives Enoch an answer, and he says, no, I'm going to destroy your children, and you're going to be imprisoned on this earth. And you might affect men, but you'll never, ever ascend into heaven. And you will be destroyed on a great day of judgment. So that's what Peter talking about. Jesus, resurrection and ascension, signals. It's like the trumpet calls of this great day of judgment. And as he proclaims going into heaven, being ascended, it announces to these imprisoned spirits and all demonic powers, you lose. The day of destruction, your destruction is at hand. Your influence is waning because righteousness reigns. And righteousness will reign through this man who lived perfectly, died, was raised again, and is exalted. If you don't track with that, you know what? That's okay. What you need to know is Christ is proclaiming victory in his ascension over all things. If the details are like, I'm not tracking, it's okay. We can keep moving on. And no, say it with me, Christ won. That's what this passage is saying. In Christ's ascension, he proclaims the great day of judgment for all mankind, for all spirits, is at hand. Death has been defeated. Sin has no more dominion. Peter might be a little unclear here, but the rest of the Bible is not. These words help us to see great truths as we keep moving on. And spirit, imprisoned spirits ought to tremble at Christ's declaration. But you should have great hope. Because you're like Noah. These spirits were in the days of Noah. Noah then built the ark and was saved by this. And Peter is comparing you to Noah. You, like Noah, live in the midst of a world of darkness that delights in sin. And you, like Noah, or the minority. How many people were considered righteous and saved? 8. I don't know the number right now for us. We don't know that. But we are the minority of the world. God is currently exercising patience towards this world so that more might turn to him, so this minority number would increase. And God was patient for a season. In 2 Peter, Peter talks about Noah preaching to those in his days that they might repent. So God was patient. It even seems maybe willing to save more people should they repent, but they didn't. God's patient. But during God's patient time, for the sake that more would repent, you suffer. Now, the Bible does not say Noah was mocked and reviled but Jewish teachings and traditions do. And even if you're like, you can just imagine, a guy's building a boat, it doesn't even rain, you're like, you're silly, the world's not going to end. He's going to be mocked and reviled. Crazy Noah. Boat building Noah. You can imagine this as a possibility. But if all these things are like Noah, guess what else is like Noah? The certainty of your deliverance. You should take comfort in that. A flood is coming to destroy all things. But you're going to be in a boat. You are going to be saved. We can look on Noah's story and be like, if I'm compared to him, he was saved in the midst of suffering and great tragedy that befell the world. Peter's saying, you will be saved as certainly as Noah was saved. Even if you are to suffer to the point of death, death is not the end for the believer. There's a song that says, it is not death to die, to leave this fleeting world. I forget the rest of the lyrics, but it's talking about us being united with Christ and living forever with him. And because your deliverance is far greater than Noah's deliverance, do you realize that? Noah was saved from a flood that would have killed him. But you were saved from the floodwaters of God's wrath. Eternal destruction, not yours. You now have eternal life. You, believer, through Christ's victory that came through suffering, aren't just delivered from judgment. You're brought near to God. Your deliverance comes with a precious gift. Communion and relationship with God. And this brings us to our final point, resurrection power. Look at verse 21. Baptism, which now corresponds to this, speaking of Noah and his day, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just linked Noah and us today, but this is where Peter is doing that explicitly. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, saying, look, these are compared right here. Noah's family was but eight. We are but a small number in the world. Noah's family was brought safely. They were saved. You are now saved by baptism. Noah's family was saved by the waters or through the waters, and you're now saved through Christ by his resurrection. But Peter doesn't want his readers to think that going through the rituals of baptism is what saves them. And my friends, many in this world do. And in this, I'm not really talking about those who articulate a very robust view of baptism regeneration. I'm talking about those people, they go, do you know the Lord? And they go, oh yeah, I was baptized when I was 8 years old. Went to Papa and Mamaw's church, had a revival, got baptized. And what do their lives look like? They haven't been to church since then. But they bring out like their baptism card as like the membership of the kingdom of heaven. Peter's saying that ain't right. He uses two phrases to qualify the phrase, baptism now saves you. Now in this, I actually prefer and agree with the CSB or KJV translation, so I'm going to read them for you. I'll read the comparisons. The phrase the ESV translate, not as removal of dirt from the body, in the CSB and King James Version are not the removal of filth of the flesh. In the ESV's translation, we're led to conclude that Christian baptism is not just a bath, but something more. And that's true. Baptism is no just mere outward symbol or cleaning of your body. You should do that at your own house. But the words used here, which can be translated either dirt or filth, is the word filth. That translation is most commonly used in the Bible three or four times, including, four or five times, including this one, to talk about moral filth. Moral filth, a lifestyle of wrongdoing. If we understand this phrase this way, Peter is saying the salvation that baptism brings isn't the removal of your moral filth so you can stand before God. The water doesn't remove your sins from you. The water doesn't do this. And this coincides well with the rest of Peter's teaching, particularly chapter 2:16, where Peter describes us as free people and exhorts us not to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil because we have a blank new slate and sin is canceled. We can now live our lives the way we want, which is how those people who plead their baptism when they were 8 as their justification. Understood this way, we're warned to put our hope, to not put our hope in the mere ritual of baptism, or even understanding that this is where life comes from. No, the next phrase articulates more fully what baptism is and how it saves. Continuing with the CSB translation here, but as the pledge of a good conscience towards God. In observing the ordinance of baptism, one of two things happens, like in the practical observing of it. Here at Round Community Church, we have people declare their testimonies, hearing how they learned of God, how they learned of sin, when they put their faith in Christ, and what their repentance looked like. Other traditions, and I believe this is the one that I experienced when I was baptized, you're often asked the questions, brother, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Or other such similar questions, in which you say, I sure did. You probably experienced one of these two things. And by your words and through the symbol of baptism, do you know what you do? You publicly pledge your submission, your loyalty, and your obedience to be zealous for what is good, as God defines it, and to live rightly before Him. The outward public pledge that happens in Christian baptism illustrates and displays an inward reality that has already happened in the life of the believer. It's a symbol and a sign that your union with Christ, which is being baptized into His death and raised by His resurrection to walk in the newness of life. You see the symbol? Into death, just like Christ went to the grave. Resurrected because of His suffering that was righteous, we're joined with that. Our sins paid for, new life given to us. Baptism shows us what our life's reality is. As we go through it, we pledge, this is what my life is like. I belong to Christ, and I will live according to these commands. Your baptism into Christ's death and your resurrection through His life, that's the baptism that saves you, beloved. The water is a great symbol and sign. We hold fast to it. We use it as the sign of entrance into the people because it's our public pledge that we belong to Him. But it is not the thing that saves us. It is only our union with Christ through faith that saves us. That's the baptism that makes us a partaker of the divine. That makes us bearers of the resurrection power that propelled Christ, as verse 22 says, into heaven to sit at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Peter, now, okay, that's what baptism is, but why are we talking about baptism, Peter? I'm suffering. Well, Peter reminds you of baptism because in the midst of your suffering, He wants you to remember your pledge to follow Him. And of that power, which is now yours in Christ, to obey, to say no to sin, and to walk according to His commands. Living in that power that only comes through Christ, and living consistently by that pledge, that's what leads us to suffer. But it's suffering. Christ's suffering led to glory, surely ours will as well. As he says in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Christ suffered, was vindicated and exalted, and if you are His, your suffering will be followed by vindication and exaltation. In the midst of your suffering, and in the midst of seeing one another suffer, look to Jesus. Point to Jesus, and you'll be able to sing the song. We can sing the words, because of our baptism into Jesus, O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me by His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory by his death and his resurrection beneath the cleansing flood of his blood.